Good to see you. We have been gone for a little while. We rejoice in being able to be back. I don't know, it seemed like it was like a month. And I think that's about the last time I slept was about then. Did get a good night's sleep last night. Pray for Patty. She is recovering very slowly and still a lot of discomfort and pain. Taking on medications about every 3 hours or so. And she's not allowed to leave the home for 3 weeks, and that takes a long time. And then still very slowly, can't lift more than 10 pounds at any time. And so she's got to quit carrying me around. So pray that she will be able to get the rest she needs and recover. Pray also for a dear friend of mine, Derek Thomas, who is a missionary in Kyiv, Ukraine. And, of course, runs a Bible Institute there, has 35, 40 students there training for to be church planters. And he's contracted the virus and has been in and out of the hospital in Kyiv for about 3 weeks now, very struggling really seriously with it. And now his wife has started to have some of the symptoms, so be praying for him. They do not have the medical care there that we have in our country. And very serious. I have a number of pastors, friends who right now are hanging on by the very, just hanging on to the edge of life right now, struggling with the coronavirus. So we want to take this seriously and yet not become obsessed by it. So be praying for those folks. The Rydbergs are, the children are all spewing mucus all over the place this morning. So pray for the Rydberg family. I know they'll probably be watching this morning online, but be praying for them as well. I'm going to go over to Revelation 3 again. We're looking at the pretending church, Church of Laodicea, period of history, church history that begins around 1900, late 1800s, goes up to the rapture. We're living in this period of time right now. One of the things that always has amazed me as a Christian is the objection to the commandments of God, the moral laws of God. I don't understand that. You know, quite frankly, I go out onto the highway with other crazies that are out there on the highway today. I get pretty thankful for traffic signs, even though most of them ignore them all, but I followed a guy the other day, didn't know what a signal light was on the on his car, and I never quite understood that. But I'm glad for stop signs. I'm glad for yield signs. I'm glad for direction signs. I'm glad for when you're driving down the road, there's a curve sign that comes up ahead, so you can slow down and prepare for that. I'm glad for warning signs. I'm glad when I see a sign, bridge out, don't go this way. I don't just put the pedal to the metal and get there faster. No, I listen to the warning sign. Why don't we do that from God's Word? That's what we have here in this Church of Laodicea. We have all kinds of warning signs. God didn't give them to us because he's angry. He wants us to see the problem and address it and change direction. That's the message is repentance. Now, we live in a society that is rapidly changing. Every gray hair here knows what I'm talking about. You put a dial phone in front of a teenager today and he won't even know what it is. Give him an 8-track, an 8-track player, one of those things you stick in the 8-track, I guess they're called 8-track cassettes. He wouldn't even know what it is. And it's getting to the place where they really don't even know what a floppy disk is anymore, or any of those kind of things. It's, things are advancing so quickly, so rapidly today, just in one generation. So as we look at this, we understand that change is inevitable and constant. But true constants never change. So we are living in an ever-changing society that is moving away from God, but we as a remnant of believers have to remain constant. So if we understand that, we're not in a movement. We're in a non-movement. We're sticking to the stuff. We're hanging in there. So in the last century, we experienced the outcome of the Industrial Revolution, the electrification of our country. Yeah, I remember that. I remember living in a little log cabin in the woods, a little one-room log cabin. The whole cabin wasn't any bigger than this upstairs, the pulpit, with four other children in the house, and my mom and dad. I remember living in that. It wasn't any electricity. Running water is water that ran behind the house and the little creek in the back there, and we ran for it. And the outhouse is where you went. You know, I remember all of that. That's one generation. Probably a lot of you do that as well. I remember watching them run electric lines and telephone lines to many homes. I remember all of that. You know, I'm a little beyond this, but this generation, the development in this century, the development of the auto industry, the oil industry, the establishment of gas stations on every corner. Populations began to move from rural areas then into large cities. And once the inner cities, problems became overwhelming because they couldn't handle the influx of people, then began the development of suburban housing and the urban sprawl. Where now the only interaction between neighbors was reduced to annoyingly honking at one another as they commuted from 20 to 30 miles into the cities to work. Society became fragmented, non-communicative, and even combative, creating a new kind of tribalism among the diversities of culture. I grew up in a very little town, and in those days, the little cities competed against each other. I think a lot of that was created by sports environment. But we had our sports teams, and the other little cities had their sports teams. And boy, I tell you, there was feuding going on. It created kind of a tribal atmosphere between communities. There was real battle going on many times. I think that's the culture we live in today. We don't see ourselves as part of a larger community of humanity. And I believe Satan has trafficked in that medium for so long. And he wants to, I think that's what Christ is addressing here in Revelation 3, 14 through 19. I invite you to stand if you're able. Do not have to if you are not able. I want to read this text again this morning. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel, which of course is the pastor, the messenger, the one that Christ holds accountable for the church, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now this is the instruction to a church. And then he makes this last statement. He says, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. That's the message of Christ to this church. Our Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us to see the truth of this text and the truth of our environment, all the danger warning signs that are going on that you put up in our world because we are so adamantly rebellious people. We don't want someone, even God, even you, to tell us how to live. And Lord, it's so foolish. We thank you for your patience with us. And today, as we look at these things, help us understand the culture in which we live. Help us to be salt and light in the midst of it. But help us, Lord, to not be eaten and devoured by the roaring lion that seeketh whom he might devour. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To inculcate something is to simply invade it, like a virus invades the body and overcomes it. And the inculcation of worldliness in the development of the entertainment industry has been something that we have not addressed and did very well as Christians. But worldliness has been inculcated into our environment. It's been injected into us in various degrees, and we've allowed it to happen through the entertainment industry. And although fundamentalist Christians were warned about the worldly influences of the entertainment industry by their pastors, these men were then vilified and called legalists for doing so. I can't tell you how many times I've warned about something I see coming upon the horizon of new technology and thing. I've warned people, you need to be careful about this. Don't let your children do this. Don't let them watch this. Don't let them listen to this. This is not good for them. And who led their children? The parents. You know, we're adults now. And so there are things that we can listen to that our children shouldn't listen to. And we can handle it better than they can. Oh, yeah? How's that going for you? We found pretty readily that didn't work. But the influence of the entertainment industry has constantly eroded holiness from professing Christians and inculcated them with increasing levels of worldliness. We began to see the influence upon a culture as it experienced the invention of the radio. Yes, I was alive then. And radio programming. I remember as our family sat around this box in the living room, and there would be radio programs that would come on, there were dramas, and this was long before the television set. And we'd sit and listen to those for hours on end, sometimes at night. And that replaced, by the way, family devotions, which was very much a part of our culture, where the family got together before going to bed and sat around and read the Bible to one another. We began to see radio programming. Then we saw the widespread music recording industry begin to develop, and its distribution system that involved vinyl records, then to 8-track cassettes, then to cassette recordings, then to CDs, and now to total digital distribution on the World Wide Web. World Wide Web. WWW. Scary thing for people who do not manage it. Then we saw the rise of the picture show. People, picture show? What are you talking about? That's movies. Entertainment, that's what it was developed for. Oh, what it could have been used for. I look at those technologies and, man, that could have been so wonderful. How that could have been used to the glory of God. Widespread distribution, every city, regardless of size, spread worldliness like a grass fire on a windy day. And that's what it was. I mean, you could go and for 20, 25 cents, you could sit for 2-3 hours eating 5-cent popcorn. Buttered popcorn. Yeah, 5 cents, that's what it cost in those days. The movie industry evolved into a mechanism for social engineering, enabling the bypassage of the influence of the churches. Even though the churches were warning, the movie theater began to replace the church very rapidly. And the movie making industry then invaded the homes through the invention of the television set. People could watch things on their television sets without anyone knowing or criticizing their moral choices. and thereby the cultural ability for any kind of peer discussion on moral choices was lost as family sat. They sat in the manipulative dark shadows of their living rooms, lit only by the light coming from their television screen, and thereby cultivating an ever-increasing love for the darkness. I remember sitting in our living room with all the lights off because you wanted to see the screen better. I remember that. Now, I grew up in a lost home. As if all this was not enough to stifle the influence of the church and the teaching of God's Word, then came the personal home computer coupled with the internet access. I remember all of that. First computer I ever had was a Commodore 64. 64K, not 64 megabits. There wasn't enough memory in the computer to put a whole sheet of paper up, typed up. It would put half the screen up, and then as you scroll over, then the other half came up on the other side. So you had to keep going back and forth. Do you realize that this cell phone that you have in your pocket has more technology in it than the first satellite that went to the moon? Yeah. This has more technology and memory and ability than all of the computers connected together throughout all of NASA that put man on the moon. Right here. It's amazing. Wonderful. If it's used properly. Because then, you know, after the computer came the cell phone, Wi-Fi access to the internet. And the art of conversation now took place mainly through the clicking of computer keyboard or the rapid movement of thumbs on the cell phone as texting began to dominate communication. Sit down and have a conversation right now with a teenager. Try it. We have adults today in their 30s and 40s that do not know how to have a conversation. I was doing this with my granddaughter the other day, trying to just have a conversation with them. And you know what I did? I just took my phone out and started texting them. I said, do you realize how ridiculous this is? We're sitting here at the dining room table and we're texting each other. But this is how you become comfortable with communication. This is the way it is today. Instant information through the internet searches created a new source of seeking answers, totally devoid of human interaction, personal wisdom, or knowledge that comes only from an in-depth study of God's Word and years of experience, personal experience in life. Situations too diverse and detailed for internet distribution. There was a day when a person really wanted wisdom, he went to grandpa or grandma. Or dad, or mom. If you wanted wisdom, you went to the hoary head. That's not happens today. Unfortunately, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren have become more and more divorced from us, and the elderly today are being isolated from the society. They are no longer useful. Approaching the age and day of euthanasia. It'll be just easier to get rid of them. By the way, pray for Ron Hamilton and his wife, Shelley. They're really struggling right now. Ron has got dementia, very serious dementia, probably Alzheimer's. And Shelley's struggling with it all. It's just difficult just to live with that every single day. You get to a place where the man you've been married to for 50 years doesn't know who you are anymore. That's got to be tough. We have a whole generation that have divorced from the people who love them the most. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 2 in all of this. This is a predominant verse of Scripture that ought to be something that we bring before ourselves and our children, our grandchildren constantly. Because we are being confronted with it today in a way that never has ever existed before. in our culture, but more predominantly even in the church today, in the evangelical church. I don't like this verse of Scripture, where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, that's not of God, but is of the world. It's defining what worldliness is. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He's not talking about the concept here of being saved by doing the will of God. But there is a degree of doing the will of God, because the will of God is that you believe and are born again. Now the social media, that's a new thing, last 20 years, has created an environment where communication must be done only in the one sentence or less and simply enough for the simpleton to understand. I try to use the social media for ministry. I don't use it as a debate forum. I started one of the first debate forums that ever was started on the internet back in the early 90s. And it grew huge. It was as large a platform probably with thousands of people involved in it. And I could have made a lot of money off it, but I didn't start it to make money off it. And it was a place where people who were theologians and individuals could come and get answers. At least that's what it was intended for, and have a discussion about spiritual questions and things. And it became a debate forum. And you know what I did with that? I shut it down. I took it right off the internet. Well, I know there's probably some history of it back there somewhere. I mean, that's 30-some years ago now. But I just shut it down. I said, this is not profitable. This is not doing what it was created to do. Satan has used it in another way. And I believe that is an issue of social media. My wife, she says, Facebook is of the devil. I'm not too sure she's wrong. In many cases, we're certainly seeing that today, what's going on. But it has created this environment. You use the social media, and I've done experiments where you put up a lengthy paragraph and find out how many people read it and heed it or make comments on it. And if it has any length at all, nobody reads it. You've got to put things up in very short sentences. And you know what? They do things now with these little backgrounds that you put up. They give a colored background that makes it, develops and cultivates this whole idea of communicating in one sentence. These little pithy platitude things that has to be done. Now, I can do that, but I don't find it to be of great value in many cases. So the outcome of social media and entertainment industry has created a generation that does not read anything. It challenges them mentally and morally. In fact, they only read the things they agree with. They don't read things they disagree with. See, that's what you do when you are you're going to be training to deal with society. You have to read everything. You have to read Marx and Mao, and if it's translated, of course. But you have to read everything if you're going to be able to interact and answer society's questions about these things. And you become informed. What you know deeply, you can teach simply. But we have a generation today that doesn't want to do that. They don't even know American history anymore. And it's lost. And the American history that they do know, they want it destroyed. Because it doesn't fit in with their little idea of culture. Because they're trying to build a utopian society that they never can build. So this dynamic has created numerous generations with increasingly diminished degrees of discernment in spiritual matters and moral choices. If you're old enough, you've watched it erode away. You know, you have that riverbank where the water keeps coming and coming, and the floods come, and it washes off another big section. My wife and I went and visited down in, I think it was in Alabama or somewhere down in there, place called Nottoway. It was an old plantation, cotton plantation. Huge place. I think this plantation house was something like 8,000 square feet. A huge porch all the way around the whole building, and all the windows in every room opened up so that they were like big doors. You could just walk out onto the platform. Huge place. But it had been built right on the banks of the Mississippi River. And now, 100 years later, the Mississippi River had moved. And what became its lifeblood, where it supplied everything to this plantation, it had this river where they could ship all their product and everything else, was all gone. It was gone. Now it was 20 miles away. That's kind of where we are today. We remember it, but now it's moved 20 miles away. And we're completely disconnected to it. The outcome is a progressive development in the movement from immoralism to amoralism. Now today, nothing is moral. There is nothing that's moral. That's amoralism. There's nothing that's immoral in our culture. And it's rapidly diminishing a very small group of people who think in the terms of moralism and immoralism. In fact, if you think in the terms of moralism, you will be radicalized. All of these vehicles of change have brought enormous amounts of free time. I can remember when you got up in the morning, you did what you were supposed to do, and you worked until you couldn't work anymore. And in those days, you worked until the sun went down, and then you went to bed, and you got up and you did the same thing the next day. And you did that just to survive. Gardening wasn't something that we did as a hobby. Gardening is what you did for survival. If you're going to have anything in the winter to eat, you learn to can things. Now, I didn't. I was too young, but my mom did. I can't even imagine the amount of you know, I remember it to some degree, but being a young person disconnected from all the work other than gathering it together, of all the work it took to fill up that root cellar full of canned goods for the winter. Gardening wasn't a hobby. It was survival. But all of these changes now, we have all of this free time that nobody knows what to do with it all. Could it be a vehicle for tremendous spiritual growth? I know of some men who have retired and then got a theological degree after they retired, because now they had all this free time in their hand. So we have all of this free time, but also the decreased individual social action resulting in the inability to discuss and think through things before decisions are made. So the entertainment industry, the internet industry, the social media industry have almost eliminated face-to-face conversation and discussion of ideas, replacing this conversation diversity with a small minority of people now creating a major influence, thereby dominating public opinion. Who has a major influence in your life? Gray hair? Well, you know, initially it was your mom and dad. Then it became the peer group that you got involved with in school. And then in college it became those who you became associated with. And very quickly, You diminish your group of influence, your corporate ethic. You diminish it to the place that's only those with whom you agree. And you have no longer have any conversation with those who disagree. Now, it's a natural process that has to be confronted and dealt with. It's happening in our culture. We are seeing our culture being fractionalized. It's a very dangerous time. The 20th century has become the century of very subtle social engineering, moving cultures away from biblical moralism to amoralism through various streams of public media. And social engineering is little more than social propaganda with the purpose of eliminating diversity while at the same time proclaiming they want to create diversity. But what they do is they force a cultural opinion without allowing for a dissenting voice. That's what's going on right now. Look, homosexual wants to be a homosexual, I believe you ought to be able to do it. Now, if the society wants to outlaw that, that's up to society. But don't kind of come and tell me to tell you that that's not sin. And that is what society wants you to do. They don't want a dissenting voice. They want to say homosexuality is an equal choice of lifestyle that is appropriate as anyone else. And it's not any more sin than any other sin is. No, it isn't. But it is sin. Just as it's adultery, just as it's fornication, just as is greed and lust and overindulgence and every other type of sin. They're all equal. Just don't try to get me to call evil good and good evil. That's not going to happen. Because Christians are supposed to be this dissenting voice. We're called to be salt and light. We are the ones who are there to give the warning. We're to put the warning signs up. The warning, this advancing cultural secular humanism, that they are advancing to a battlefront whereby they will meet the returning Lord of Lords in the Valley of Megiddo. And then the majority opinion will not be heard or even considered. I don't care how many there are. I don't care if there's only one person who stands for the Word of God and 7.5 billion who stand against it. I'm just going to stay and be the dissenting voice as long as I can. You see, their rebellion against the holy God and creator of the universe will be met with solemn and merciless judgment as the flesh melts from their bodies. God's consistent message to the world is not a message of compromise. There will be no meeting of the minds in the center of political correctness at Megiddo. The world has one communication from God: repent or else. Or else. He doesn't say, let's sit down and talk about it and arrive at a compromise where you get to keep some of it, I get to keep some of it. God says, repent or else. The true church of Jesus Christ has given one simple message to the Christ-rejecting world. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It'll be separated from God for all eternity. However, the great tragedy of the necessity of Christ's epistle to the period of church history addressed as Laodicea is that this evolution of evangelicalism is more concerned with cultural relevancy than they are concerned about being Christ's ambassadors and the minister of the message of reconciliation, which always begins with the call to repent. They have taken that completely out of the message. Again, it's a come as you are and leave as you were church. We're the radicals. We're the ones to be warned about. Do you suppose the false prophets warned the leaders about the true prophets? Oh, don't listen to them. They'll radicalize you. It should never cease to amaze the faithful remnant in seeing how many words can be invented by people to avoid being labeled a compromiser or a heretic. People don't want that. So they keep inventing words. And again, we must remind ourselves that truth is an eternal constant. There's no movement when it comes to truth. And a person can add to truth, thereby making that truth something for which it was never intended, thereby exchanging the truth for a lie. You add to it, you make it a lie. Or a person can take aspects of truth away, thereby exchanging the truth for a lie. Perhaps I can ask Daniel, you're still beating your wife? Yes or no? No, you're not still beating your wife? You mean you did? You've never beat your wife? Okay. See, what if it's, that's not a yes or no answer. See, that's the kind of things that we have from our culture. And we allow people to back us into this culture. Now, this is what's happening right now within the fundamentalist movement. I believe the fundamentalist movement was one of the greatest advancements in restoring the church back to where it was supposed to have been in centuries, in millennia. It did more than the Reformation movement could have ever done. It did much more than the Restoration movement could have ever did, which was an artificial form of bringing some kind of excitement and emotionalism back into the church, but it was all artificial. Fundamentalism returned people back to the Word of God. Returned back people to holiness, genuine, true, biblical holiness. Returned people back to dispensational view of eschatology. But this adding and subtracting is happening right now within the fundamentalist movement in what is now developed as new fundamentalism. Now, new fundamentalism is progressive fundamentalism. Progressive is always used in, we think of the word progress as making progress. But progressive means heading towards a directive or an agenda. So what this new fundamentalism is really progressive fundamentalism, and it is moving towards a more liberal, more accepting, more tolerant view of everything. And so all the things that old fundamentalism, biblical fundamentalism condemned, now everything is being re-examined. That's new fundamentalism. Or progressive fundamentalism. It is a whole new generation. A generation of young men who have no respect for the old men who've been in the ministry for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. They are no longer the ones who are come to get answers. Men who have essentially tried almost everything, but they know the only thing that works is the Word of God. Now, liberals try to master attempts to move a society by moving a generation away from historical absolutes by using terms that remove the negativity of what they're doing. For instance, they call themselves pro-choice rather than pro-abortion. Because you can be pro something, but that's not negative because you're not against, this whole issue. The term they have adopted to describe the advancement of their liberal agenda is progressive. This is the same thing that's going on in fundamentalism today. Dangerous thing. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I'll tell you who not to vote for. As a Christian, you have no right to vote for anyone who believes in abortion. You have no right for that. Totally unscriptural. Well, I've heard all of the arguments. Well, yeah, they're really not human yet. They don't really become human until they take their first breath of life because God breathed in them the breath of life and they became a living soul. Let me tell you something about all that nonsense. God created two people, Adam and Eve. He's not created another person since then. You are the product of procreation, not creation. And God built within you the sanctity of life and intend for you to maintain it. Originally, prior to the flood, men didn't even kill other animals. That was the sanctity of life. The moment you conceive that baby in your womb, that's no longer your body, that's a baby's body. And you have no right over it. And the world knows it. The political environment knows it. But they also know that they created a moral environment that was generating thousands and thousands of babies that the immoral culture couldn't support. The welfare system couldn't sustain it. So their solution to that was killing the babies. Now we have another generation come up, and those of you who've got gray hair, you ought to think a little bit about this. Because the culture pretty soon is not going to be able to sustain their promises to you. And very quickly, all of that's going to run out. And so the solution to that is the same problem they're having in Europe. is euthanasia. If they're sick, don't give them health care anymore. Just don't treat them anymore. If they're not productive aspects of society, just don't take care of them. Let them die. Or kill them. I think we see this very rapidly advancing in the first half of the tribulation time. Certainly by the second half. So the root of political liberalism is theological liberalism. And the religion of political liberalism has become secular humanism. Now, secular humanism has been qualified as a religion by the Supreme Court of the United States of America. But yet it is the religion taught in our public education system. Now, why has that happened? Well, because people keep sending their kids there. I've been beating this drum for 50 years. And when we took our children out of the public school system, I thought, well, what's going on now? They're starting to teach this sex education stuff right into the kids in the elementary school. And they didn't want the kids at that time, our kids, they didn't want to bring the school books home because they didn't want parents to know about it. And so the kids weren't allowed to bring those textbooks home. And I said, right away, I'm just a very young Christian. I said, let's get our kids out of here. And we had to pay a lot of money to put them into a Christian school. Now, I'm not sure a Christian school is the right answer to all that problems. I believe homeschooling was. But unfortunately, we had a lot of mommies who couldn't do that. Because our culture had created an environment where mommy couldn't stay at home anymore. You needed a two-income family to be able to sustain a living standard that was way above what they should have had in the first place. Any movement towards liberalism politically is deemed progressive. I don't see that as progression. I see that as digression. And people are said to be progressive when they become more tolerant, key word, and receptive of more open-minded views. Another key word, be open-minded. Open-minded about sexuality, about cultural norms, about the new absolutes of liberalism. That's political correctness. That's a new moralism. And those who refuse to be tolerant and receptive of these new norms, they're considered right-wing and are ridiculed for their archaic beliefs. Now, we'll look at that again tonight as we look at the Hegelian dialectic. Absolutism, which is essentially the only real defining factor of true biblical fundamentalism. Otherwise, everything the Word of God says is true. It establishes a system of absolute rights and absolute wrongs and does so dogmatically. Everything right of that is wrong. Everything left of that is wrong. I like it. I told somebody one time, I'm glad you call me right wing. At least you recognize that I'm right. When professing fundamentalism, within this professing fundamentalism, there are a growing number of people shying away from theological dogmatism of the past generations. I wrote an article in a magazine published a number of years ago called The Abdication of Dogmatism. And we have many fundamentalism are now propagating this kind of blatant acceptance of all views. But we must accept all views. And this is because theological dogmatism often results in the kind of conflict that demands separation from the people we call friends. It's never been pleasant, but I've had to practice that on a number of occasions. The sad truth is that many people have a greater loyalty to their friends and family than they do to the Lord and His Word. And when you tell those people, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean. They say, oh, you're being too radical here. These are my friends. These are my family. You better be careful. Because Matthew 10:34 says this, think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We're coming up to Thanksgiving time right now, where families get together, if the government allows us. I just told somebody the other day, if they don't allow us to do that, I'm just going to say, my family killed a turkey, and we're going to gather together to protest the brutality of that. But he says, a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Now, he's not talking that your children become your enemy, but your children become the enemy of Christ. So they become your ministry. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. This is the whole context of what's going on in our culture today. We're willing to offend Christ so that we don't have to offend anyone else. What a debacle. What a debacle, if you want to call it that. You know, it's a travesty of Christianity. That's what Christ addresses in the Laodicean church. Sometimes it's so painful to see decent people. And I know they're decent people. They're trying hard to make it in life. But they're so deceived. And the greatest fool is the man who deceives himself when he thinks himself to be something he's not. And unfortunately, many of these people profess to be saved, but there's no evidence of it. That's what Christ is talking about here in Laodicean epistle. He says, you say this, but here's the reality. You're blind and naked and you have nothing. But you think you have everything. I tell you, friend, if you have the whole world, what does it matter if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the message of Christ to the church of Laodicea. The giant churches, they're filled, they're full. You want to set up close in one of Joel Osteen's theater? It can cost you dearly. The best seats cost a lot of money. Our front seats are empty. And in a Baptist church, they almost always are. Look, my encouragement to you today is remember, Christ didn't call us to ease. He didn't call us to a rocking chair. He called us to take the sword of the Lord, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all of these instruments of battle, and engage our culture. It won't be easy. And in these last days, it's going to get a lot more difficult. I believe we are standing upon the epoch of the greatest persecution of true Christians the world has ever seen. And the only escape from it, and Christ knows this, is to call us out of here. And that's the grace of God. Be faithful. Be faithful. Our Father, as we bow here this morning and we look at all of these things that are going on into our world, it would be our tendency to look in great fear and trembling. But I fear you more than I do the things of this world. And I fear you, Father, not for what you will do to me. I fear you for what you will do to those who've rebelled against you. I fear, Lord, that they will meet you one day at Megiddo. And as they stand and shake their puny little fist in your face, your glory will eradicate them and send their souls into an eternal hell. I fear for them, Father. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful in reaching them. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Daniel.